Matt Dampier. Matt worked at CSF. Matt came to Christ through CSF when he was a college student here at UK. Came here, was kind of a scrub on the baseball team for a while. But Damps came up here from Nashville, a Tennessee boy, but came up to Kentucky and came to Christ through CSF. His wife, I think Lexi, was baptized at CSF too, right? And so Lexi, anybody had Lexi as a nursing professor? A few people. She wound up, you know, as a nursing professor. I think she still teaches online some through, though they're living in Austin now, but worked at CSF for 12 and a half years. And, you know, one of the best compliments I think that I personally, so that's Caleb's compliment, is he'll skip part of Disney World to hear Damps preach. But I think part of mine is some friends were talking about looking for a new church recently. And they're like, man, I feel like God's calling our family into something new. And there was a group of them. They said, man, I wish Matt Dampier would move back up here and plant a church in Lexington. And after 12 and a half years, what I said is, I said, I'd go to that church. Matt was somebody that I just, after so long, he's not doing that, by the way. This isn't an announcement that Matt's coming back to plant a church in Lexington anytime soon. If the Holy Spirit wants to do that this weekend, Damps, we'll be. But that's just how much I love him and how much respect that I have for him is that after 12 and a half years of working together, and I think officially someplace on some buried title someplace, I think I was officially your boss, but I still just look up to him spiritually and just have learned so much from him. And just, and so when we got together and we're like, hey, who are we gonna get for winter retreat this year, it just was obvious, like, hey, you know, the Lord was like, bring back Damps. So I know a ton of you all know him because you've been here freshman, are like, who is this Damps guy? So you got a lot to live up to, but hey, put your hands together and welcome Damps to the stage.
What's up, CSF? Man, it is so good. We were joking back there at the sound booth. You know, Jax is hiding his head and Sam doesn't, you know, want to be seen or whatever. Still doesn't want to be seen. If you look back at the sound booth, those guys are trying to disappear right now. But they leaned over like during the floor's lava time and they're like, does your church do this? And I was like, no, but I wish they did. I love just the energy, the excitement, what you guys bring here at CSF, just how much fun it is. I was talking to someone a minute ago when I walked in and they were like, does it feel like your home, you know, because you're like in Gatlinburg, but I was kind of like, I knew what you mean. Like, yes, these are my people getting to hang out at CSF. So I love it. Missed you guys. Miss hanging out. Marshall, no, I'm not planning a church in Lexington anytime soon, but that would be cool. So maybe we should talk. Can I just give you the update on what I've been doing in Texas for the past year? I just want to tell you, like, just a little bit of life, what we've been doing, what me and my wife and two kids have been up to. So, first of all, there's a great debate, Chipotle or Qdoba, right? Right. Okay. That's like not a thing. So that's like not a thing in Texas. Instead, we eat at this place. Have y'all heard of Torchy's? Yes, literally like the best queso ever, like just the best queso. And then they don't drink L8s down there. They drink Topo Chicos, and that's like the only thing. Okay, so there's a bunch of stereotypes in Texas. One of the stereotypes is when they thought of me from Kentucky, they were like, are you married to your cousin? Like, do you wear shoes? Like, just what kind of Kentuckian are you? And I'm like, you've got it all wrong. But when I came down to Texas, I was like, do you guys just wear cowboy boots and go like shotgunning all the time? Turns out that's actually true. That's me and my dad taking Charlie. He actually shot a shotgun that day, but I've never hunted in my life. And I went down to Texas and it's like the cool thing to do. So that's what we've been doing. In Texas, what would you think is like the number one pest in your house? I heard it. Can I see it? That is what we find in our house. Like, you're walking across your house at night and like you're barefoot and there are animals with stingers for tails running at you. So I've captured those. All right, so here's a really cool thing. Who's been to Austin before? Like, just a couple people. It's a pretty cool town. One of those strange things about Austin is there's this bridge that a million bats live under. It's like the most bats in the world that live under this bridge. It's called the South Congress Bridge. I think I've got a video. So you can go. This is like at 8 o'clock at night, and you just, for 20 minutes, these bats are flying out over the river. They're just, you know, they're heading out. They'll go 15 miles trying to find insects in the night or whatever. So I'm hanging on the bridge. I took my kids to go see them, and they're super excited. They run down to where the bats are flying over, and they run down, and they're hanging out, and they're like, why is it raining out here? And I was like, oh my gosh, that's disgusting. Kids, get out of there. That's not rain. As the bats were flying out, the bats fly out, and then that's their evening droppings going on the kids' heads. So kind of a gross moment. Don't do that. Here is, this past year, I got ordained. There you go. Yep. So got to wear the little collar. I get to wear a robe every week. There's some jokesters from CSF that came down and hung out. We get the jokester pick. Yeah, a couple of them, y'all recognize some of them. And so here's like the funny thing. I promised Brian I wouldn't wear my collar here, and I'm not. I only wear it like once a week. But here's the reason like why people wear their collar. If you've ever wondered, so this is like total freebie. Why you wear your collar is because it reminds pastors you're bound to Christ. Like, you belong to Jesus more than anything else. It's, you guys know that word, bondservant. You're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and it reminds you of that. And when other people see that collar, because all Christians are called to be ministers, when they see a pastor wearing that collar, they're supposed to remember, I'm bound to Christ. I belong to Christ too. So I get to wear a collar. It's pretty fun every once in a while. Okay, Kentucky had like the best year ever in football. I loved it. I was watching from afar. I had to start rooting for a new school, unfortunately. So I still bleed blue, but there is a, you know, I'm hook'em. I'll go to some of those. And they won. They had a good bowl game too. Check out this is my new church staff family. I went from being like the second oldest to the second youngest, and no one down there calls me Damps. They all, like, I had to relearn, like, who's this Matt guy? Oh, that's me. Like, I'm supposed to respond to that. That's the church staff down there. Here's, do I get an updated pic? There's my fam. Out on the water, just chilling, hanging out, being awesome. Yeah, that's pretty much it. I love you guys, CSF. I've missed you guys. It feels so good just to be here with you. And I want you to know that as we were leading up to this retreat, Kylie Lund kept sending me updates, and I've spent the past week literally praying for every single one of you by name, that on this retreat, Christ would show himself real to you in a fresh way. That he would reveal something of himself to you, that he would speak to you in a real way, that you've made this commitment, you've made this step, you've already stepped forward by coming to retreat a little bit and by, you know, offering, giving some money, giving some time, separating yourself from school when maybe it's the beginning of the semester. And my prayer has just been simply this, that Jesus, you would show up. So before we start, let me just pray for us and pray over us as we get into this weekend. Lord Jesus, God, I pray for these students. And I pray for these staff members who love you so much already and are asking, what do you want for their lives? And who are they in you? And I pray that this weekend you would open their hearts, that you would begin to show yourself more and more through this time together. God, I pray that you would speak identity into them, that you would speak purpose into them, that you would remove fears and anxieties and depressions from them. I pray you would show them yourself fresh as we spend this weekend together. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I've known for like a year now that I was going to be speaking here. I've had like a long time to think about what is it that I want to talk with these students about, and what do I think matters. And so I've bounced around some different ideas in my mind. And ultimately, I came up with this idea, altar, that we go to God's altar, A-L-T-A-R, and he alters our life, A-L-T-E-R. We go and offer ourselves to him, and he responds and changes us. And so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this weekend. And the reason I thought about that is because I thought there's two interesting observations I made about just life at college. And the first is this: college is like a major time of changes, right? You're moving away from home for the first time. Maybe you're getting into a relationship that's a lot different than a high school relationship. Maybe you're learning to budget your money, or you're learning you need to budget your money, but you're finding just this new time of life. And in college, your life starts to become totally altered. That's observation one. The second observation is that there are, throughout your whole life, there are a set of questions that every human wrestles with. Every human wrestles with these questions, and the way you answer them alters the way you live life. So you wrestle with these questions like, who am I? Who has God made me to be? What's unique about me? And what is unique about what it means to be human? You wrestle with that. You wrestle with, what am I called to do? Like, what has God made me to do in the world? And what am I supposed to do with my life? And then you wrestle with this third question. How do I deal with pain? Like, when pain and suffering come into my life, how do I deal with it? And how you answer those questions alters the way you live your life. And so we're going to look at this altar series, and we're going to look through the life of Peter. We're going to go 3 days in the life of Peter that kind of altered his life, just looking at each of these days and saying, how does Peter answer these questions as he relates to Jesus? So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew 16 is where we're going to spend most of our time. As you get to Matthew 16, let me just tell you a little bit about Peter. He is a fisherman. He's unschooled, which means he didn't go to college. He's from Capernaum, which is like the northern part of Israel. It's a farmland, fishing towns. It's not the big city of Jerusalem. This is kind of like Western Kentucky, right? Like, people there have accents when you go, you know, in the northern part. Peter's this devout guy, and he goes out. He's following this guy, John the Baptist, in the desert. And he noticed that he begins attracting a crowd. So one day, John the Baptist is attracting a crowd, and one of Peter's brothers, Andrew, is with John the Baptist. And this guy, Jesus, walks by, and John points him out, and he says, look, there is the Lamb of God. And Andrew follows and goes with him, and he spends a day with Jesus and just spends the day kind of getting to know him a little bit. And after he spends a day with Jesus, he goes back, and you don't have to look this up. I think I've got it on the screen. This is John 1:41, just some background on Peter. It says, Andrew first found his own brother Simon, that's Peter, and he says to them, listen, we found the Messiah, which means the Christ, and he brought Peter to Jesus. And here's, you know, this is not what we're going to talk about this weekend, but one of these interesting things I just kind of notice here is, like, sometimes we can get so geeked out and weirded out about evangelism and, like, oh, do I have to say the right things? And do I have to know what's the most appropriate thing to say? And do I have to have all the answers? And look at what Andrew does. He just says, hey, I've met Jesus, and I want you to come and meet him too. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't have, like, a big, long explanation. Evangelism is basically this, and in Andrew's mind, he just says, would you come and see this Jesus? So Peter comes, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. And Jesus begins to call more people to himself. He calls other fishermen together. He calls this tax collector Levi. He calls some brothers together who have this nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because they're always getting into fights. He even calls a man to himself that he knows will betray him. And he calls women to himself that'll follow him and who are at the cross with him. And Peter is following Jesus, and he's got this, like, front row seat on Jesus's life. He sees Jesus perform miracles. He sees Jesus feed the 5,000, and then he sees him another time feed the 4,000. He sees Jesus give this famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. He sees Jesus take a person who's lame and cause them to walk. He sees Jesus at a party, at a wedding, take 150 gallons of water and turn them into wine. He's seeing Jesus do all these different things. And he's, like, front row seats to this. And so one day Jesus says, hey, all my disciples, I want you guys to get away. We're going to take a retreat. We're going to take a retreat together. We're going to go up somewhere else, and we're going to spend some time together, which is, like, totally appropriate for us, right? Because you're on retreat right now. You've taken some time away from college. You've invested yourself, and you said, I just want to hear who this Jesus is a little bit more in my life. So Jesus takes his disciples, and this is where our story picks up in Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, the reason he asked them this question is because in those days, there's no Instagram. There's no Twitter. There's no way of getting out, like, a picture of Jesus for everyone to see, right? So, like, you hear stories like, hey, there's this guy, Jesus, who's walking around, like, healing everyone. But we've never seen him before. We have no idea what he looks like. And so Jesus is, like, kind of doing a survey, you know, like, who do people say that I am? And they say that maybe he's John the Baptist, this person who was in the desert. Maybe he's Elijah, one of the prophets from the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jesus is asking, who do the crowd say I am? And then he asks this question in verse 15. And this is the question that, like, is the defining question that every human answers in life. He says, not the crowds, not the people out there, but you. Who do you say that I am? Jesus turns the question on them. Who do you say that I am? And I think he asks them this question because at his core, God is a God who invites us to find out who he is. He's a God who's constantly chasing us, countlessly, relentlessly after us, but he is inviting us to discover who is this God. He doesn't force himself on us. He invites us to say, who do you think that I am? How do you respond to me? And how do you come to me? He invites us to discover who he is. And in verse 16, Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ. I get this image that like Peter is like Braveheart, like William Wallace or something, you know, just something like he's just kind of standing up in front like of all the other disciples, like sons of Scotland, you know, he's getting ready like you are the Christ, you know, just getting really like he's into this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers, and it's like a pretty big statement, like that's bold, Peter. Everyone else thinks I'm a prophet and you think I'm God. That's cool. All right. You're really going out on a limb there. But he says that. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, now listen, there's the identity statement. I say that you're the Christ. And Jesus says to him, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the day that Peter's life was altered. And it has everything to do with this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus and who does he say that I am? You can look at what Jesus says. He says, Simon, you're right. I am the Christ. Which sometimes we think Christ is like Jesus's last name. Like if you looked at his driver's license, it's like Jesus H. Christ. And so we would, you know like that. Christ is, it's a title. It means like king. It's the Greek word Christos, which is the Hebrew word Messiah. And it means king. So to say Jesus Christ is another way to say King Jesus. And Peter says, you are the king. You are King Jesus. And Jesus says, you're right, I am the king, and I name you not Simon Bar-Jonah, I name you Peter, which is like the name Rocky, is exactly what that means in the Greek. The name Peter is where we get the word petroleum or Petros. It simply means rock or rocky. So Jesus renames him. And in Peter's culture, the way you would be known by who your father is. So Peter, if you catch it back there in verse 17, he's known as Simon Bar-Jonah. He's known in relation to his earthly father, Simon, the son of Jonah. That's like the label that you're stuck with. Whoever your dad is says something about who you are. That's your identity. In our culture, we would say probably your performance is how you're known. In his culture, who your father is how you're known. It's like his identity statement. And Jesus offers him a new identity, not based on his relationship to his father, but based on his relationship to Jesus. Jesus gives Peter a new name. He names him. So why is this significant? It's significant because names are a form of identity. One of the reasons I love CSF is because all the nicknames around here, right? Like you guys have nicknames for everyone. You call me Damps. You call Brian Marshall. There's Elbow. Steph Wakefield, who is just married. My kids call her Steffi Sherm whenever they hear her. There's Q, who is basically a nickname himself, right? Like you got all these different nicknames. Have you ever wondered like why do we give nicknames to people? Nicknames are like an intimate way of knowing one another. They're like a relational way of being familiar. It means like, hey, we can hang out. We can be like, if I know someone else's nickname, it's like we're able to play together. We can be friends with one another because I know your nickname. Names and nicknames are a way of being intimate, being known with one another. And all throughout scripture, whenever God encounters people, he gives them a new name. So he calls Abram. He changes his name to Abraham. He changes Jacob's name, which means the deceiver. He changes it to Israel, which means someone who wrestles with God. Saul becomes Paul. Simon becomes Peter. And as you trace this throughout the story of the Bible, whenever God encounters someone, he gives them a new name because he's giving them new identity. And this culminates in Revelation 2:17. Check out this verse on the screen. Revelation 2:17, Jesus is actually speaking, and he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, and God the Father. So get this picture that when Jesus comes back and like sin is destroyed, and what we were just singing about, like, oh, praise the name, when that happens and you stand before God face to face, he will look you in the face. No more sin, perfected body, no more tears. You will look God face to face and he will not turn away in shame, and he will look you up and down and he will say, I pronounce this name over you. A name known only between you and God. Your perfect identity completely set. Like, that's where this whole story is going, is that when you are finally redeemed fully in his presence in the new heavens and the new earths, he names you perfectly. And you can imagine, like, what might he name you? What might he call you? His beloved. He might call you his chosen one. Maybe for guys, because that sounds a little, you know, feminine imagery. For guys, what if he called you, like, this is a man in whom I depended on? Or this was like the one who gave everything for me. This is like one who is reckless in love with me. This is like the one who fought battles on my behalf on earth. God would name you. That's where this is all going, is that ultimately he chooses your name to speak over you. And you can imagine that's a little bit different than some of the background names. Like, we all have these background names running in the back of our minds about who we are. And they're not the names of what God would say. They're names like, this person's not funny, or they're not liked, or they're an outcast, or they're alone, or they're ashamed, or they're overweight, or they're not smart enough, or they don't fit in, or whatever sort of name that you kind of have for yourself. God says, I name you directly. In scripture, it is a father's responsibility to name his children. If you go back to Genesis 2, the first task given to Adam, do you remember what it was? Name the animals. And what God is saying, what the scripture is saying, is that there will be a day when God names you directly, you who are in Christ. That's what this is all pointing towards. When Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, he's altering his identity. And he gives him work to do. He gives him a mission. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the rock he means there is Peter's confession. He's not saying I'm building my church on Peter. He's saying, Peter, I build my church on the confession that I am the Christ, that I am the King. And then he says this weird thing, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against you. Do you know what that means? Have you ever wondered, like, what are the gates of hell? And like, is this like some horror movie? Like, what are the gates of hell? And what is Jesus saying? He means this. That in the ancient world, when you had a city, it was surrounded by a giant wall, and the only weak point of the city was actually the gates. So that when you wanted to attack and conquer a city, you would put all of your energy and all of your attention at the gates themselves. And if you could break them, you could walk in and take over the city. But if you couldn't break them, you would lose. So you would put siege weaponry, and you would build ramps, and you would put like all your strong soldiers right there at the gates. And if you could break in, you conquer the city. And what Jesus is saying is, for those of you who call yourself Christians, and for those of you who relate to me, your mission in life will be to go to the gates of hell themselves, and they won't be able to withstand your love. So CSF, think about it like this. You go to the lonely places of campus. You go to the dark spots of campus. You go to the places where there's hopelessness. You go to the places where people believe lies from the enemy, and you bring light and love and laughter and joy and Christ, and the gates of hell cannot withstand your love when you walk into those places. He's saying, I name you no longer Simon, your old identity, Simon, son of Jonah, related to your father. I name you CSF no longer based on performance things that you've done before. I name you anew, and I give you mission and task. Your identity is to go, not just by yourself, but with the whole church as the salt and the light, to break down the gates of evil that oppress people in the world. And here's the promise. The gates cannot withstand you. You can go into the darkest spots, bringing life and love and laughter. And in fact, and we'll talk about this tomorrow morning, what are you called to do in the world? I would just say, if you're called, if you think your calling is like to be a teacher, can I just challenge you and say, don't just go to like suburban America and be a teacher. Go to Eastern Kentucky, where there is like just a need for teachers who love the Lord and are willing to love kids. Or go to a place, go to like a city, go to an urban area where there's like 500 students for every one solid teacher, and just say, I will bring light I will bring life to this area. That's part of what you're called to do, is to go. And here's the promise. The gates of hell cannot stand against you as you go, because you've been named by Jesus and because he goes with you. Jesus gives Peter a new identity. He gives him a new mission. Here's the challenge Peter faced, and here's a challenge we face. Because wouldn't it be awesome if, like, once you get this new identity, you're like, man, life's perfect. I never have any more anxiety or sin or depression. I never give in to, like, living out of my old identity. And that's just not true. That's not the way this works, is that we are tempted so many times to live out of our old self. And Peter was tempted by this. So look at what happens in verse 21. This is literally like 20 minutes after Peter has just confessed Jesus. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the religious people, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. And it's like, what just happened? Like, Simon just got this new name, Peter. He's given this mission to go and you know, storm the gates of hell. And Jesus is suddenly like, hey, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be resurrected, and you guys are going to follow me. And Peter's like, nah, it's not going to happen that way, Jesus. See, when I imagine, I think Peter's kind of thinking like this. Here's what I think, Jesus. You're going to like ride in and you're going to become this king by like such powerful force. You know what? If you're really God, can you call down like some T-Rexes and maybe we can all hop on their backs and like storm the gates? Like, that might be the best way. You know, like, Peter's like, nah, you're not going to die. You're going to be the one who like conquers better than anyone else has ever conquered. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. To follow me is a following with the cross. The cross is the entire way that I'm going to walk. And he doesn't get it. Peter doesn't get it. So Jesus says, you're not acting out of this new identity. You're acting out of a satanic identity, a false identity, an opposition identity. Also, side note, trying to correct Jesus is never a good idea. Like, just some spiritual tip for you. If you feel like the Lord's calling you to something, don't try and correct him. Like, that's probably not going to work for you. But Peter, he doesn't understand. He's trying to live out of this false identity. He hasn't yet reckoned with the cross. And here's CSF, here's what I was thinking for you guys. Is like, what does it mean? How does like American college culture try to get you to define yourself? Like, what are the ways that culture tries to really impress you to have identity? And I think there's two ways our culture wants you to identify yourself, and neither one of these is Christian. In fact, I would say these are oppositional of the kingdom of Satan, if you want to say it that way. There's two ways that our culture says, here's how you define yourself. And they look like this. Number one, we try to prove ourselves externally. That's the first way you're going to be called to define yourself. The second way American culture says, we try to discover ourselves internally. To prove ourselves externally, to discover ourselves internally. And we'll talk about these a little bit. So the external question asks this. Trying to prove yourself externally is like asking the question, who am I most trying to impress? And if I impress this person or this group of people or these categories of people, parents, teachers, friends, whomever, if I impress these people, will I suddenly feel good? And will I feel whole? And will I feel like life makes sense? Your identity becomes your accomplishments, because that's how you receive love and attention from others. Like, maybe think about it this, like, you feel like, hey, I've got to have some office in my fraternity or sorority. Like, I've got to be the president or the treasurer or the secretary, or I just want to be like known amongst my friends or my peers. Or like in school, I've got to have like the top grades in my biology classes or my chemistry classes, because I'm going to pre-med and I'm like, all my identity is wrapped up in like getting good grades and making sure I get in early and all that kind of stuff. Or like, I'm not dating someone, and so like, I've got to find a relationship. I've got to find a guy, I got to find a girl, I got to find someone who like fits with me, and I'll be known if I get the right person. And if I've just gotten out of a relationship, I got to get right back in a relationship, because I don't like to be alone, and I've got to find someone that I can really connect with. Or this is like the classic Christian one. You got to like prove to everyone how holy you are, right? Like, I've got to prove to everyone I read like 30 chapters of the Bible a day, and I have my quiet time for 4.5 hours. Like, I'm the most holy person that you could possibly meet. I'm basically Jesus. If you haven't, like, you're trying to prove yourself externally to other people. And just so you guys know, if I can be real with you for a minute, this is where I struggle the most, is trying to prove myself externally to others. And I can think about like a number of different stories. I'll start with one. Marshall said I was a scrub on the baseball team. In high school, I loved baseball. I mean, anyone, like, sports in high school was kind of like your thing. A couple of people, like, some very nervous hands. No one else played, like, in high school. Just hands up. If you played something in high school and you're like, dude, that's my thing. Okay, that's your jam. Any curlers? Did you guys curl in high school? Is that a thing? No? All right, not so much. What did y'all play? I'm just curious. Baseball? There we go, baseball. Basketball? I know you're a baller. I heard tennis. Who thinks they played, like, the weirdest thing in high school? Yeah, what'd you play? Rugby? All right, some weird one. Bowling? Professional bowling? Yes. Bowling requires the most athletic skills in your wrist of any other sport. All right, so, what? Marching band? A couple marching bands. Yeah, that's it. So that's like your thing, right? And so I don't know if anyone else experienced this. Who else experienced, like, I went to college and I played baseball at college for like a semester. And I was like, so in high school, I was like, all right, I've kind of got my stuff together. In college, I was the fifth string catcher. Like, there were four people in front of me who were like, hey, we're definitely better than you. And you're just going to sit. And so my sense of identity was like, oh, I'm not as good as I thought I was, right? Like, and you take a huge identity hit. This is one of the problems of trying to prove yourself externally. Here's something else I experienced. So maybe CSF staff, you can relate to this. You come on CSF staff and you kind of feel like, I've got to have my stuff together, right? Like, I've got to be the person who, like, I was just a senior a year ago, but now I'm on CSF staff. So I've, like, really got to become holy and special. And it, like, just this, like, weird false pressure that gets put on you and isn't real at all. But you start owning this. And so I remember my first year on CSF staff, I was kind of living into that. Like, I want to prove to everyone, like, I deserve to be here. And I should really be, like, everyone should know me as a holy person. So me and my friend Jeremy started this prayer ministry at 7 a.m. in the mornings. We had about 100 people that would gather at 7 in the mornings just to pray for an hour. And I was like, man, if I'm going to get up and pray for an hour, I've got to make sure that like I've already prayed, you know, myself that day, because I don't want to invite anyone to do anything I'm not willing to do on my own. So I'd get up at 5:30 every morning and pray and read my Bible for an hour. Then I would go to an hour-long prayer, and then I would do like the rest of my day, which is hanging out with college students and going to bed at midnight each night. So basically, like, getting pretty worn down. And I remember one day Lexi, like, asked me to do something, you know, and I was like, maybe just wash the dishes. And I was like, babe, I'm so tired. Don't you know how much I'm praying, you know? And it kind of like hit me like, dude, I am a jerk. Like, I'm just acting like a jerk right now because I won't even care for my wife. Like, I won't care for the person. She's asking for my help. She's asking, and I refuse to do that because I'm so concerned with, like, this identity of proving to everyone I'm a holy person, right? We try and prove ourselves externally, and there's two problems with that. The first problem is either you fail, right? Like, I put my identity in athletic accomplishments, and eventually you fail. And this happens to this even happens to Michael Phelps. Like, eventually you cannot sustain that thing anymore. And what do you do when your identity fails? Like, what do you do when you no longer make the grades or date the person or have the athletic ability anymore? Like, what do you do when that fails externally? That's the first problem. What if you fail? Here's the second problem. What if you succeed? Like, what if you succeed? What if you put your identity in, like, school, let's just say, and you get 4.0 GPA your whole life, but you constantly have to maintain the image of being a smart person now. And if you get a B or if you get an A minus that affects your GPA, it affects you to the core. You can't take criticism anymore. You can't take someone gently correcting you because your identity is so wrapped up. What if you actually succeed and it's no longer you anymore? It's just the image of you you're projecting. You're in the business of image management. That's the problem of trying to identify yourself externally, is that you're either going to fail and you'll lose what you were putting your hope in, or you'll succeed and all you're doing is image management, is creating a mask. That's the first one. One of the lies of our culture is prove yourselves externally. Here's the second lie of our culture, is to discover your internal self. Like, dig down real deep and find this like internal, authentic, real you that you've got to like express out to the world, right? And this shows up in a number of different ways all over the place. One of my favorite, and I actually do like this. Anyone ever done like Enneagram, Myers-Briggs, like this kind of stuff? I love Spencer's, I don't know if Spencer, if you're in here right now, but the Winter Retreat video, like Enneagram is a joke, like just yelling that out. So here's the thing, like, actually I'm curious, is who's Enneagram 1? Just anyone? Okay, my one's in there, a couple of us. Whose personality type, Myers-Briggs, is, if you know this, ENFP? Couple of you guys? All right. So I'm an ENFP one. I took like one of these online, like what's my, you know, which office character am I? So we put these up. My office character based on that, I'm Michael Scott. And so are all you other ENFPs, which is awesome. I wish I could have gotten like Jim or something. I would have even taken Phyllis, but yeah, I got Michael Scott. Okay, so here's the thing, like our culture is obsessed, I don't know if you know this, our culture is obsessed with personality tests. And the reason they do is because they all kind of want you to look down and say like, let me just see if I can find like the real personality deep inside me that I can pull out. And the trouble is there's some truth to that. Like you should know yourself and you should be aware of your fears and your insecurities and you should know how you act in certain situations. So there's some goodness there to personality tests, to Myers-Briggs, to Enneagrams, to strength finders. They're good and they have their place. But Jesus didn't tell Simon, hey, you're these four letters or you're this number. He gave him a name, something so much more richly complex than a personality test. And Jesus doesn't say, look inside yourself to find yourself. He says, deny yourself if you want to truly find yourself. So there's some goodness there. And I would just say, if you go to and use personality tests, strength finders, Enneagram, you know, Myers-Briggs, whatever you use, use it and use it with caution, recognizing it might be a helpful tool, but at the end of the day, it is not totally co-equal with your personality. There's this idea, the discover yourself, the deep down desire person, the real you that you have to express out. There's another problem with this. And it's like, which real you are you supposed to express? Like if you look down deep inside you, what's like the real you you're supposed to express? So here's like maybe a couple of silly examples. Like if I dig down real deep and I'm like, I want to be a fit person. Like I want to be an in-shape person. So I'm going to go to the gym and everything else. But I also like, I want to be a person who just like, I love ice cream. And so I just want to eat like Ben and Jerry's. Like what's the real me that gets brought up there, right? Am I the fit person? Am I the ice cream craving late night? You know, which person am I? What's my real self inside? What decides what's my real self? Or you might think of it this way, like I want to be a person of integrity, but I also really want to get good grades. And so I'll sometimes cheat or I'll fudge or I'll do whatever on my test. Am I the person of integrity or am I the person that cares about real grades? You know, or you might think like, I want to honor my parents. I want to be a person who, that's my internal self, is to honor my parents, but I also don't like the story they're writing for my life. So which person are you? Like, how do you know which internal self you really are and which one you're supposed to be going for? Tim Keller tells this story. He says, imagine two people. Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, New York. And he says, imagine two people, a barbarian from like the 1200 AD, you know, like Adam Wagner type, right? Yeah. What's up, Adam? Nice. I miss hearing that. All right, so you can imagine like this barbarian warrior, and you can imagine a modern, like 21st century Manhattanite. And he says, imagine this. Both of these people share internal desires that are the same. Both of them will have like this desire for revenge. And when someone hurts them, they want to hurt back. And they have this like, I just want to, you know, just stop another person as soon as they hurt me. Both of them also have some form of attraction to a member of the same sex. They both have that kind of just desire inside of them, someone from 600 or 700 years ago and someone from modern day New York. And if you ask the person from 600 or 700 years ago, what's the real you? When you look deep inside, what's the real you? He would say, whenever someone hurts me, I don't mind if I have my sword, my club, I'm going to hurt them back. I'm going to kill them. I'll have revenge on them. That's the real me, is the person who gets revenge. If you ask the person in Manhattan, which one is the real you of those two selves, the kind of murderous revenge person or the person who's got same-sex attraction, which is the real you? They would say, well, the same-sex attraction is the real me. And this other part of me is not the real me. It's just some internal desires. See, the lie that we are fed in America is you have to dig in deep to find yourself. And what the scriptures say is we live in a broken world where even our internal desires have gone awry, and you can't trust what's inside you to tell you what's the real you. We try and prove ourselves outwardly, we'll fail. We try and dig down deep inside, we're gonna be confronted with different versions, but not the real us. So how do you figure out what the real you is, who the real you is? And this is where we go back to the scriptures. Jesus offers us good news. Here's the good news. I would say here's the great news. Here's the gospel of how you understand what your identity is. He says to Peter, and he says this to us as well, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself to take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here's the good news. Here's what Jesus says to Peter is, you are not defined externally by your performance or by your failure. You're not defined internally by your desires, good or bad. You're defined relationally, in relation to Jesus. Not externally, not internally, relationally. You are defined relationally to Jesus. You only get your true self when you give up your old self. When you say, Jesus, I'm willing to follow you, I will take up this cross and I will follow after you wherever you call me. When you give up the masks of your constructed identities, where you give up the performance games that you've been trying to play, when you give up trying to pull out this deep inner self, when you give all that up and just say, I just want to be known by Jesus, then he gives you a true self. You receive a true self. Your identity isn't something you discover. It's something you receive from him. And you receive it when you take up the cross and follow him. I love how C.S. Lewis expresses this. He says, the more we get what we call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. It's the paradox of Christianity that you lose yourself and you actually find yourself. You give yourself away, he fills you back up. The only way to become authentically you is by giving yourself back to Jesus. And this is where the idea of the altar comes in. You offer yourself up to Jesus. He offers himself and true identity back to you. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My identity is now placed in him. Do you know the number one statement of identity in the New Testament? It's listed over 160 times. Do you know what your identity primarily is according to Paul in the New Testament? It is in Christ. 160 times, Paul says you are in Christ. Your relationship, your whole identity is relationally to Jesus. Are you in him? If you want to be a son of God, a daughter of God, you don't get that on your own. You get that in Christ. When you are in Christ and your identity is in him, you receive everything he has received. You gain everything he has gained. It comes from losing yourself and saying, I am so identified with him. I am in him. This is kind of like an abstract thing to think about. So here's maybe one way to think about this. Kentucky football this year. Mentioned it a minute ago. Kentucky football, y'all, was awesome. I mean, y'all watched the whole season, right? Y'all were paying attention like January 1st, bowl day. Okay, so you have to get this in your minds. Kentucky had the longest losing streak to Florida in the nation of any two games, right? Yeah, not anymore, but they did. And so for 31 years... Kentucky had not beat Florida. And I just want y'all to know, I came to college in 2001. I started watching Kentucky football and had my heart broken like year after year after year. I remember the year we were winning and Jared Lorenzen, I don't know if y'all remember him, the hefty lefty. Jared Lorenzen throws a late like fourth quarter interception and we lost the game. I remember the game when Tebow came and they were up 31-0 after the first quarter. And then we sacked Tebow and he got a concussion and left the game. And we still lost. Like, we still lost that game. I remember the game, y'all. We lost 63-3 in the swamp in 2008. Like, just got demolished. Like, Florida just has a way of being like, we're going to beat Kentucky. We're always going to beat Kentucky. It's what we do. We beat Kentucky. So this year, Florida is playing Kentucky, and I'm taking my wife on a date because I love her. And so we're off. We're going to watch Incredibles 2. You guys seen it? Awesome movie. Yep. So we go take her. I'm taking her to Incredibles 2, and we're watching this movie, and you know, Kentucky's playing Florida, but I'm like, I just can't watch them lose again. And my friends start texting me like, yo, are you watching this game? And so I pull out ESPN and I'm like, oh my gosh, babe, we got to go. We, you know, like Incredibles is happening. We're going home. So we go home, kids are asleep. They're in bed. And we're still unpacking our house. We don't have a TV. We pull up my computer. We're hijacking ESPN, trying to join whatever we can for a week. And then we'll just delete it, but we're going to join for a week so we can watch it right now. And we're watching this game. And we're like, oh my gosh, Kentucky, like cats, we're doing something. We're actually playing pretty good against Florida and we look good and we're playing in Gainesville. We're playing in the swamp. I can't believe it. And so it comes down. It's the fourth quarter. We're up. We're winning. We're up by 5. Florida gets the ball back and there's 2 minutes left. And I'm like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. This is it. Like, this is where Florida marches down the field. I can't handle it anymore. You know, like I'm just a stress ball inside. And so they get the ball and they're getting ready. I think there's what, like at this point, about 30 seconds left. They're getting ready to march up the field. And you know, receivers are going down. Dude drops back. He's about to like bomb a pass. And I'm like, here it comes, here it comes. And out of nowhere, some like defensive end runs around and there's a fumble and Kentucky recovers. And we go running into the end zone and time expires. I'm like, are you kidding me? Did we just win? I start yelling so loud. My kids come running in. I'm like, we won. They're like, what are you talking about, Dad? We won. Do you get it? Like, we just won. We beat Florida. And they're running. They're literally, it's like 11 at night. They're in their underwear. They're like, Dad, you're going crazy. I'm like, y'all don't understand what we just did. I'm like, kids, get on the bed. You ready? O-C-A-T. And they're like, cats, cats. And they're like, Dad, you're like flipping out. And I'm like, hey, I know. And I know I got church tomorrow morning, but y'all, we won. I get to church the next day and I'm talking to my friend Cliff. He's a pastor. I'm like, Cliff, we won. We won last night. You understand that? And he's like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, Kentucky beat Florida. You got to understand. I got to tell everyone. We won. Only here's the deal. We didn't win. They won. I didn't win. Kentucky won. But I've placed a little bit of my identity into Kentucky football. And when they have victory, I experience it as well. You placed your identity in Christ relationally. His victory is your victory. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. Your identity isn't internal. Your identity isn't external. Your identity is relational. And Jesus says that when this starts, it primarily starts at baptism. When you begin to take up your cross and follow him, the church has said that when we first have this relational aspect with Jesus, it's at the moment of baptism. Here's how we used to practice baptism in the ancient world. I want to tell you about it because I think it's beautiful. Baptism in the ancient world, in the early church, was like the most exhilarating day of your entire life. You would spend 1 to 3 years learning about who this Jesus is. And seeing if you, like, I want to know more about him. I want to follow him. I want to be sure that I can follow him. And leading up to Easter, you were only baptized on the day of Easter. Leading up to Easter, you would fast for that week. You would fast with someone else, just saying, God, I want to be, like, totally offered to you. And if you've ever fasted before, what fasting does is says, God, whenever I feel hunger, it reminds me, like, I need you even more than I need food. So you'd fast leading up to that. And as the day of Easter approached, you would go to the church and you would be brought in and guys would be brought to one side and girls would be brought to another. It was midnight in the church, like the earliest hour that could possibly happen for the Easter morning. And they would bring you into this baptismal room, and they would first of all turn you to the west. The reason they turned you to the west is because in the ancient world, all the pagan temples, the altars pointed west. So the west came to be identified with the pagan sacrifices, with the kingdom of Satan. And they would say, do you renounce Satan? Meaning, do you renounce these false ways of living? Do you renounce trying to live out of your own accord? Do you renounce trying to live for anyone other than Jesus Christ, your king? And if you renounce, then spit that direction as a sign that you totally reject Satan and his kingdom. And then they would turn you to the east. The reason they would turn you to the east is because Jesus was raised on the third day, and the sun rising on the third day reminded you there is new hope. There's always hope when Jesus comes. So they would turn you to the east, and they would say with hands open, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord? Do you say that you're willing to take his cross and to follow him wherever he would lead you? You would accept him. And then you would go down into the waters, and you would actually take off your robe. You'd go completely naked into the waters. And the reason for that is they were saying, at the very closest level the water can possibly get to you, there is nothing barricading you from this water. And if you are ready, then you're identified with his death. You're identified with his resurrection. Your life is totally in him. And then you would step out, and they would place a new robe on you, a white robe symbolizing complete new identity. Your identity is no longer found in yourself. Your identity is totally found relationally to him. He's the one who makes you holy. And the sin struggles that you face, the false desires that lead you away from him, the false desires that lead you into unhappiness or into anxiety or into depression, the false desires that imprison you, that lead you back towards pornographic addictions time and time again, that lead you into relationships that are hurtful towards other people, that lead you into lies, all of those falsities you say goodbye to. And over time, bit by bit, the Lord continues to refine us so that we look more like him and less like this old prison self that we used to embody. One of the things that we're going to do over the next couple days is I just want us to think about these altars. And I want to invite you to do something tonight. So in a couple minutes, I think we'll turn the lights back off and the band can even come back up and begin playing. And we're just going to take a few minutes. We're on each of these altars. There's a couple of pins. So there's one over there in that back corner. There's one over here. And I want you to maybe just reflect on this question. Where is Jesus calling me to deny myself? What's the one thing that I'm maybe holding on to? Maybe it's something internally I'm holding on to. This is my true self that I just keep holding on to. Or, you know, maybe it's something I'm trying to prove myself to my parents, or I'm trying to prove myself to someone else. What's the one thing where he might be calling you to step out and to deny yourself? And I want to invite you over the next few minutes to come forward and to take one of these pins, and you can get on either side of the altar. It's going to be kind of crowded in here, so just spread around. You don't need to write a lot, but just one word that you say, Jesus, here's where I want to deny myself. Here's where I want to take a step forward in trusting you, to take up my cross and follow you. So you can do that here, you can do that over there. Along this wall over here, there's going to be some prayer teams. And here would be my encouragement to you. If you feel like tonight, I just need to pray with someone, I just need to spend some time praying with someone else and just having them speak truth over me, then go over here and maybe take a risk. Take a risk and let them just pray over you a little bit. Or maybe you say, I've never been baptized, but if that's the starting point to follow Jesus, then I want to know about it. Tomorrow night, one of the things we do at Winter Retreat every year is we offer baptism, and I love it so much when people are baptized for the first time and say, I'm all in. I don't have it all together, but I want to follow him. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, would you, in your mercy, come near us? Lord Jesus, would you be glorified among us? Holy Spirit, would you move and blow? Lord, I pray over each heart in this room, you would speak truth. You would invite people to come and risk and to offer. Here's where we might be called to deny ourselves. Here's where we've been trying to look for false identity. Lord, I pray for people in this room, the gates of hell cannot prevent your love from going out. So where there's gated hearts, where there are hearts that have been closed off to you, would you break through in power? Would you show yourself real and true? Would you come and flood people's lives right now? We pray in your name, Jesus.